Morning, everyone. Please turn to 2 John 3, that very, very short letter compared to some of the scriptures. Just a little advertisement. We are hoping, Lord willing, in the start of May to consider a study in the book of Job. And I would really encourage you to spend time reading through that tremendous portion. Folks, even amongst people who don't like the Bible and who don't believe in God, many, many people have recognized Job as a literary masterpiece. All kinds of people who even aren't Christians have studied the book of Job. It's considered the highest piece of poetry the world's ever known. People have looked at it from a judicial standpoint and seen incredible teaching and argument in that way. As God's people, we know more that it is the Word of God. It is an incredibly insightful portion of God's Word. You will get tons more out of the study if you will spend some time reading it. Commit to reading a couple of chapters a day and go through it quite a number of times prior to our start. And then as we go through, I can't tell you how many times I've read it. I really couldn't even begin to tell you. And I still love reading through it. It reads as a beautiful story, and yet it's the Word of God. It's much more than a story. It has the most dramatic opening you could ever imagine as Satan comes before God over Job. And it ends with a glorious storybook conclusion where Job is given twice as much as before. But in between, some incredible things go on. So it's a great portion of God's Word to spend time with. I'd really urge you to take time and read it over, read it regularly, read it often. And I pray that that time will be a blessing for us. I hope you've had time to read 2 John, which in comparison, one little wee short chapter, just a short letter compared to the 42 chapters of Job. Let me take time and just commit our time again to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you so much. We look upon a beautiful day, which is here by your command. And so are the stormy and windy ones that we have as well. All we have is from you. And we thank and praise and recognize you as God and Creator and Lord and Savior. And here, Father, we've been thinking of a couple of portions of your word, but all that you would want all mankind to know, you've given in your word. This is good in all cultures. It's good in every generation. It's eternally and presently pertinent. It's powerful. It's unfailing. We have the blessing that your Holy Spirit is the actual author, though written through men spread over a great amount of time. Here, John was just writing a letter, not knowing that it would become part of the living and abiding Word of God. So, Father, some of us have heard a lot of preaching over the years. Some of us have read the Bible many times. But this is no ordinary book, and you're none less than God. So we ask that you would speak this morning in your very, very precious name. Amen. Let's take time to read this short letter together. 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I've much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, folks, something that's very important when you and I hear preaching, when we read Christian books, especially when we read the Bible ourselves, something extremely important is to keep in mind to whom the author is writing or who of he's speaking, and also to notice especially when he changes from talking to one to another. That might sound like an oversimplification, but folks, all kinds of errors and troubles have come over the years when it comes to the scriptures, when we don't discern who the writer is directing his comments to or of whom he's speaking, or when in the context of a letter, a book, he changes from speaking to one to another. This is very evident and significant in this very small letter. We're going to see more of that, Lord willing, next Sunday, but I want to do kind of a case study on this morning and see how important it is to understand to whom the author is writing and directing his comments, and especially to notice when he changes. So I want us this morning to consider some examples of this. The first is in Hebrews 6, and we will look at a few different scriptures, if you'd please have your Bibles and follow along. We've been in Hebrews quite recently in our Wednesday studies, so it should be familiar to us. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the author writing all along in this letter, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." The author is writing to God's people, and notice he identifies himself with them. Let us. We're the people of God. He's the speaker. They're the listener on that occasion, but they're all in this together. They're the people of God. Now, notice how he goes on in that chapter to speak of someone different. Come down to verse 4, "For it's impossible in the case of those," somebody else, "who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now the author gives an illustration of what he's writing about. And you'll notice there's many parallels here to John 15, which we're going through on Wednesday nights with our brother Peter. "Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless, near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned." Now notice what the author does. "Though we speak in this way of those, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." Now, folks, I turn to this portion on purpose. Many years, this has been a controversial portion with some. Many have used this to teach that a Christian can lose his salvation, which the whole Bible nowhere ever teaches and says so much to the contrary. And the reason for that is failing to notice when the author turns from writing to God's people to talking for a moment, for a time, of someone else. And that whole error, and there's denominations formed around it who believe principally because of this portion that the Bible teaches a Christian can lose their salvation. And why that's come about is they failed to see when the author turns from writing to God's people to speak about someone else. So the matter we're considering from John this morning is very important to understand who to whom the comments are directed, and especially to notice when they change. So back in 2 John, it's easy to figure out, and I wish it was, John, who are you talking about? The elder to the elect lady and her children. John, on who are you talking about? This itself has been a controversial portion of Scripture. John just can't do what Paul does. Paul to the Galatians. That'd be simple. Paul to Timothy. Paul to Philemon. Paul to the Ephesians. No, no. We get the elder to the elect lady. What's going on? How do we figure this out? Well, folks, quite simply, John is writing as an elder Christian. And folks, I believe he's writing not to an individual woman, but that's his way of addressing a local church. John Stott explains it this way. He says the phrase, the lady and her children, in verses 1, 4, and 13, refers to the church and its members. And he goes on to say this, John's language isn't appropriate to a real person, either in his statement in verses 1 and 2, or in verse 5, his exhortation to love. If you look at verse 5, he could hardly refer to his personal love for a lady and her children as a commandment that we had from the beginning. That doesn't make any sense. So I believe the proper rendering of this is, even though John has used this different way of addressing himself and the one to whom he's writing, that John is addressing a church, a local church, maybe a house church. And the example we considered in Hebrews is again to notice where this changes. I want us to see some more examples of this, folks, because it's very, very important. Please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Again, very familiar. Philippians chapter 1. And notice again to whom Paul writes and to notice when he changes. And this is a typical greeting, as I've just mentioned a moment ago. Philippians 1 and 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He isn't blanket policing everybody. He doesn't say everyone's a Christian in Philippi, but he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. They're not just in the church. They're not just affiliated. They're in Christ. And he even throws in verse 1, the overseers and deacons. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, the saints, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul's definitely writing to the people of God. Notice as we come to chapter 3, he's still doing so. Finally, my brothers, again to God's people, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It's safe for you. Now notice verse 2. Look out for the dogs. And he isn't referring to animals, folks. He gives three descriptions here of ungodly people in the midst. Look out for dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Back to God's people. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now down to verse 17. Brothers, there again writing to God's people, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Notice, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, their mind set on earthly things. Back to the people. But our citizenship is in heaven. So you see how Paul here is writing primarily to God's people, but takes a moment to address those who were not, though they were in the midst. You see, folks, quite simply, no biblical writer, no priest, no preacher can ever dare assume when addressing a congregation that everyone present's a Christian. That's what comes out here. That's what's being taught. You can never assume, can never presume that everyone you're speaking to is a child of God. You simply cannot do that. I'd like you to see one more illustration in Romans 9. And again, we're taking time to look at these on purpose. Romans chapter 9. And Paul here is speaking of Israel, but I want you to notice how he speaks of them. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I've great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake, notice, of my brothers, my kinsmen according to flesh. Who are they, Paul? They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who's God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So every Israelite must be a Christian, must they not? Look at all the blessings they have. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What's Paul saying? He says nationally, historically, they're the people of God, but they're not all by grace. Notice how he goes on. Verse 7, not all are children of Abraham, the man of faith, because they're of his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. So when Paul addresses the Israelites, he isn't concluding that all of them are the children of God by faith. So it's extremely important we know and notice to whom a writer is addressing his thoughts and the questions. And folks, the point it brings up is this. We're not God's people just by birth. I wasn't born a Christian. I wasn't born a Christian. Canada has been called, I don't know how it dare call itself now, a Christian nation, but even if it is called that, I'm not a Christian because I was born in Canada. I'm not a Christian by natural descent. Folks, we're not God's people by association. We're not God's people by affiliation. The fact that we're in a Christian church or denomination, we're not God's people by assimilation, by acting like Christians or being in their company or doing things they do. We can't assume it that way, and that's why the writers don't. I'd like you to look at one more example near our letter in the little book of Jude, just a page over in the book of Jude, and notice again how the writer changes to whom he's speaking. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Christ. These are Christians. What a description. They're called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, why, Jude? What's your concern? Certain people have crept in unnoticed. He's speaking of people in the church who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. So these aren't the called, are they? They're not the beloved. They're not those in God the Father and kept for Christ. These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Look also at verse 12. He continues. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. James says they're intermingled with your times of worship. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you, but they do it without fear. Even leaders, shepherds, feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, and on Jude goes. So folks, I hope these illustrations make it so clear that of the extreme importance of recognizing to whom the author is writing, and also the fact that it can never be assumed on any given day that everyone's a Christian. Jesus said in John 8, he said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you're my disciples." So the fact that they made a profession wasn't enough. From Christ himself, he says, "Yes, you've professed a belief, now abide in my word." So to whom is John writing? Verses 1 to 3 of our letter. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, notice whom I love in truth. Not only I, but here's the things, also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever." That's John's description of a Christian. That's his description of a Christian. They know the truth. Because of the truth that abides in them, will be with them forever. That's how John, is that how you describe a Christian? That's how John does. So folks, this can't be otherwise or left out. If that's a true description of a Christian, this can't be otherwise, it can't be left out. Why is that? Because first of all, God desires truth in the inward part. It isn't enough that I can profess a good profession of Christ. It isn't enough that our church has a fabulous statement of faith. Those things in themselves are not enough. God desires truth, folks, in here. God desires truth in my heart, my life, my mind, my conscience. That's where truth must show up. It isn't enough that I profess it. It isn't enough that we corporately claim it. God desires truth in the inward part. Jesus Christ himself, we're hearing in John 14 and 15, is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Notice also, folks, when John says God's people are those who know the truth, he isn't talking about people who have what we call a head knowledge. He isn't talking about people who can just rhyme off the facts. I want you to notice very, very carefully the words John uses to describe a Christian. He says in the verses, all who know the truth. We say, "Oh, that's fine, Danny. I've got that covered. I know the truth. I know what we preach at church. I know what the Bible says. I know it. Okay, I'm all settled." Know means that you feel it. That means the truth preached, the truth here, it's impacted. It's not a fuzzy feeling, but it's impacted my life. Know here means that I feel the truth, I perceive it. It means I'm sure, and it means I understand. So that's more than just saying, "Hey, I know what my church believes and I agree with it, so it's all settled," isn't it? No, I feel it, that this has impacted me. I perceive it. It's given me insight and understanding. It's something I'm sure of. I stake my eternal welfare on this truth I say I know and proclaim. But that's not all John says. That would be great. But he says also, not only do you know the truth, but the truth abides. And again, here we have great correlation with what John wrote in John 15. It abides. You know what that means? That means truth dwells in me. Truth isn't something my church proclaims. It isn't something I say I need to get to heaven. No, truth abides in me. It means it continues. It means it's present in my life. It remains, and it's my own. The truth is personal. See, folks, that's not how a lot of people profess Christ. Some people may make a profession, as it were, but it doesn't seem to mean a lot to them. John says, if you know this, it continues in your life. It's present. It remains. It's your own. It's personal. I know the truth. But he says even more. He says, not only does truth abide with us, but it's with us. Well, isn't that the same thing? Not quite. With us means that truth accompanies me. See, where I go, the truth goes, and vice versa. When I'm a Christian at home, I live according to the truth. When I go to work, when I drive, when I do this and that, whatever I do, truth isn't something we talk about on Sunday and I put it in the pocket and I bring about it next Sunday. No, truth accompanies me. I'm joined with it. I participate with it. That's what it means that it's with us. And John says one more thing. When we feel and perceive, when we're sure we understand it, when it dwells in us and continues, it's present, it remains in my life, when it accompanies me, when I participate in it, says it does so forever. What's that mean? It means that truth in my life is perpetual and it's continuing. Folks, a lot's changed in my life. I'm 60 now. I remember being a little kid in the church here. And I remember adolescence and early married days and first kids and first jobs. And then all the way to retirement and all the rest. But all through that, truth doesn't change. I don't change how I feel about the truth. A lot changes in my life. A lot changes and alters in my circumstances. But this never does. This truth I know, it's certain, it abides, it remains, it's with me wherever I go, and it's perpetual. Circumstances, what happens in my life, what's given, what's taken away, doesn't alter this. This is forever. That's John's description of a Christian. How does it suit your own profession? Folks, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of people who do interviews. If John's interviewing for Christians, and he looks at your resume, and he says, does he give you the job? Does he not? Does your life stack up to this criteria of what a Christian is? See, because folks, this isn't optional. John says this is all who know the truth, because the truth abides in us, and it's with us forever. This is who a Christian is. And notice the blessing of knowing the truth in this way. Verse 3, grace, mercy, peace will absolutely, assuredly be with us, because it's from God the Father and from Jesus Christ in truth and love. This is the blessing of not merely professing things. This is the blessing of knowing. This is the blessing of the certainty. This is the blessing of not talking about truth, but knowing it and experiencing it in my life. Then I have the blessing of God, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now, you wouldn't think John could say any more about that, but he adds on the end of verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. What does that mean? Well, folks, thank God we have the truth doctrinally. We have it right here. We have it in print. We have the truth in print. We have it in our hands, but we also have it in love. We have it relationally. We have the proof in life and experience. That's what we have in God. What John says now is absolute, perfect logic. I love logic in the Bible. It's incredible. When this is true, this simply has to be true. And that's what John does here. When you know the truth, you're sure and certain. When it's in your life, it abides. It accompanies with you everywhere you go. Nothing that happens in your life changes how you feel about it. When that's true, then I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. That is absolutely, totally perfect example of great logic. When the other is true, then it's the most natural thing on earth for a person like that to walk, to conduct themselves in the truth. That's the most logical thing that could ever be. Read it again. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. You see, because all the other is true, then truth is how I conduct myself. I live according to this. Well, of course I do. It's in me. It's not abstract. It's not something the church talks about that I don't think about. No, it's in my life. It accompanies me. It goes with me to work. It goes home. It goes wherever I go. It's with me forever. Nothing that happens, a car accident, a bad diagnosis, nothing changes this. It's with me forever. So it's totally logical. It's absolutely and only acceptable that I walk this way, that I conduct myself according to the truth. Now John, who introduces himself as an old guy, as an elder, spiritually mature, experienced person, what's he say? I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Turn over a page to 3 John. 3 John verse 3, notice the language again. I rejoiced greatly, notice, when the brothers came and testified to your truth. Now what's he saying here? Some other Christians met you and they came and told me that you're living the truth. So they saw, they didn't hear what you said, they saw the evidence in the people's lives that they were living according to truth. And they came and reported to John. And John says, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed, it's only logical, you're walking in the truth. He repeats it, I've no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Thousands of years before, Solomon, writing from the perspective of a father, said this, my son, if your heart is wise, walking in the truth, my heart will be glad. I greatly rejoice. My inmost being exalts. I have no greater joy than when your lips speak what is right. You're living the truth. There it is. Notice again what John adds at the end of that verse. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. And then he adds this, just as we were commanded by the Father. So if you think I'm worked up into a lather, and this is my opinion and something I think's a real issue, but it really, really isn't. Folks, what we're talking about is commanded by God. This is how God would have his people live. Turn, please, for a moment to John 15 with apologies to Peter, who will finish here on Wednesday. But obviously, John wrote both texts, so we can do well to learn from him. John 15 and verse 8, you'll see very similar language to what we're considering. John 15 and verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, walk in truth, and so prove to be my disciples. That's the proof. As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Abide, there it is, remain, stay close, don't wander off in my love. If you keep my commandments, you walk in truth, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, your joy may be full. Now, is there room for opinion here? Is there room for opinion here? Could you and I have a different take on this? I remember a kid in school one time who was acted up just like a shaved ape and carrying on and going crazy. And when the principal tried to deal with it, the little kid says, well, I have a little different view on this. You know, like, can we have a different view on this? Can we have a different view on this? Could this be of less importance to one of us to the other? Could that be the case? Could I not feel as strongly about this as John's putting it? He's put very point blank language. He says, look, this is a Christian. Could I feel differently about this? And could I at the same time be a Christian in good standing? No. No, you couldn't. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And notice the language again. By this we know that we've come to know him. How do I really know I'm a Christian? By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments, walk in truth. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, does not walk in truth, he's a liar. The truth, notice, is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Notice what John goes on to say in our verses 5 and 6 of 2 John. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we've had from the beginning. We love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. See, not only is what John's saying logical, it's perfectly rightly to be expected of people who know the truth, in whom the truth abides and is with them. It's totally logical that they conduct themselves according to it. But John goes on from that. It's not only logical. He says, hey, this isn't new or unreasonable. He says, this isn't new. This isn't new teaching for Christians. He says, this has been Christian conduct since day one, folks. Every Christian from Adam is supposed to walk according to the truth. John says this has been the case since day one. Not only that, says twice we've heard it from the beginning. There's never been a different message. There's not a message in the Bible that says you can claim Christ and live as you please. You'll never find it. There's nothing there. John says we've heard it from the beginning, from day one. This is Christian conduct. And thirdly, twice he says, it's his commandment. Verse 4, this is commanded by the Father. So folks, this isn't opinion. This isn't anyone's denominational viewpoint. It's neither under nor over exaggerated. It's not open to debate. It's not optional. It's not affected by time or circumstance. And folks, it isn't disregarded without consequence. But you say, well, this sounds like legalism. No, it's not legalistic, because this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Verse 4 again, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded. Twice in verse 6, John says we're to walk this way. This is conduct becoming a Christian, and this is the outflow of knowing and abiding in the truth. Peter ended the Wednesday study with Colossians 2, and I would gladly repeat that here this morning. Paul, writing to a different group of people, but it's the exact same message. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And here John wrote a letter to a church having no idea, Father, that to this day it would become part of the Holy Scriptures. And in just a couple lines, a couple of opening remarks, he's laid down as plain as can be what a Christian looks like. So, Father, we ask and pray that our lives would be in tune, that we who would claim you would be abiding, walking in the truth just as Christ walked. We have his example all over the scriptures that he said from his own mouth we're to follow in his steps. May we do so and rejoice that we know and believe the truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.